Well, good afternoon once again, everyone. Sometimes we learn lessons in some of the maybe funniest places, you might say, or in scenarios that you wouldn't expect to, but we had opportunity to attend the feast in Costa Rica a few years ago, and the feast actually was held in the center of the country, so it was about an hour or two from the coast, and after the feast, we went down to the beach, and it's actually nice what can be done on the internet now, because we wanted to go down there and do a little bit of surfing. So we were able to find a surf shop online and send some emails and tell them when we were coming. And another nice thing about Costa Rica is that things are relatively inexpensive there. So for not a lot of money, we were able to have a guy down there waiting for us. He had a four-wheel drive, and it was a beat-up old four-wheel drive, but the surf shop had this four-wheel drive, and he had it loaded with boards. And Rio Knutson and myself, when we got down there, we jumped in with this guy, and he was ready and waiting for us right at the time that we thought, and we went out surfing. And the intent with him was to be twofold, really. One was to have the boards and know where to go, and then the other part was it was a lesson as well. So we actually surfed that evening and then met him early the next morning as well. And the first day he worked with Rio most of the time, and then the next day we went out into some bigger waves, and so I was really interested to see what he would have to say as far as a lesson goes, because I've been trying to surf for years now and getting to the point where going from beginner to kind of just on the edge of intermediate there, so I'm thinking I could use some pointers. So he comes out and he speaks pretty much only Spanish, but he paddles out. The next day we paddle out, and he comes out, and he comes up right next to me, and we're sitting there, and we're waiting for waves, and then one comes that I think is perfect. So I start to go, and he says, I said, no? No. Okay. So I'm waiting, and I see another one a little bit over there, and I start to go, and he says, no. So now I'm waiting, and that was a nice wave. I see it over there. And here comes another beauty, maybe right there. And surely that's mine. I start to go. No. Are we here to surf or just look at each other? Finally, along comes this wave, and I think, this is either the wave or we're going to get knocked over. And he says, two paddles, and I'm right on that wave. And it was perfect. And then it seems like I just paddle. I'd always seen guys do this where they just seem to easily catch the waves, come right back off, and be right back into position again for the next one. And it seemed like it worked out. I went right back to where he was and waited. Same scenario over and over. So after the day, I said, so do you have anything to say about my surfing? So between the English and the Spanish, he says, your surfing is fine. The problem is you're too good of a swimmer. You need to learn to sit still and have patience and just wait for the right wave. Well, I found that by doing that, I didn't get nearly as exhausted swimming all over the place for things. And he was right. By sitting there and waiting and having been several times since in different places, I've learned that I just sit and wait, and when the right one comes, it's perfect. So remember that lesson from Alan. From that feast in Costa Rica. Well, we live in an instant world, don't we? I mean, we have instant everything. We're used to having what we want right away and right now. We have instant messaging. I don't know who would want to drink it, but we have instant coffee. We have instant gratification in almost every way we could imagine. When we want something, we want it now. Don't we? It's really uncomfortable to have to wait for something. It bothers us. We don't like to wait. We get uncomfortable with that. Patience is something that the Bible tells us that we should develop. Let's take a look in James 1. James 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, does it? But it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we're told here by James that trials and some of the struggles that we face in this life work for a purpose to help us develop patience. Although it may seem a little like that's controversial in our minds that we could count a trial joy. Let's take a look also in 1 Timothy 6. Turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy. We are told in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life to which you are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It says here, pursue patience. 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." A servant of the Lord must be patient. In Galatians 5:22, we read a list of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And while patience isn't exactly listed here, it might be in different translations, but so many of these do deal with patience. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, certainly has to do with patience, kindness, takes patience to be kind, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, and these aspects of patience are told that we as people of God are something that we should develop, that they should be coming as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It also indicates that they may come as a result of trials and that sort of thing, but it's something that God certainly wants to develop. We've heard the saying, patience is a virtue. That could be the title of this message. Patience is a virtue. God certainly seems to develop patience in those that he works with. Now, we all have to wait for something sooner or later in our lives, right? I mean, we may be waiting or have waited a long time for a spouse, the right person to come along to marry. That can be a long wait sometimes, it may seem. I imagine that nothing would seem more urgent than that. Or a job, to be able to get that job that you wanted, or a job that's sufficient to pay the bills and to relieve that stress in your life. Maybe a house. Maybe circumstances have changed where you're moving a house, or you're looking for a house, or you want a house. That's certainly something that can occupy a lot of your mind space, you might say, is looking for and thinking about where do you want to live and what school will the kids go to and what's the perfect house, and will God bless us with the right house? Maybe you're waiting for children. You wanted a long time to have children or grandchildren, trying to get your kids to hurry up and have grandkids. And certainly we're all waiting for the kingdom, right? We all look forward to the kingdom, and it's not here yet. Doesn't seem to be coming in the next couple of weeks. We're patiently waiting for the kingdom. We know that a lot has to happen before that kingdom comes. A lot of scary things. We're reviewing with Mr. Schreiber the book of Revelation. It indicates that there's going to be a lot of upheaval in this world before that kingdom comes. It's going to be different than what anything we've experienced in our lives to date. We know that in order for those events to occur, the economy and the society that we live in is going to be on the decline. And while we've heard many times that these things must happen, the thought of them actually happening causes us to kind of recoil a bit and say, well, maybe not right now. Maybe the stock market could go up a little bit. That would be a good thing. Or maybe things, we don't want them to be bad yet. We kind of hold off on that. But certainly, God says that these things have to happen, and we have to wait for them to happen and see how they're going to turn out. So it's likely that all of us have had to struggle from time to time with patience. Well, others have learned the lesson in front of us, and we always have the blessing of looking at some of the examples that God has given us in the Bible to look at their lives and see what they went through. There's many cases where it records multiple aspects of people's lives, and you can see where they've had to struggle with issues, and sometimes they've done real well with those issues, and sometimes they haven't. And so we'll today in the sermon time, we'll look at some of those biblical examples, and we'll try to see things from their eyes and their perspective. A story that we won't go through in detail today because we have recently, but one that really stands out in my mind as a great example of patience, incredible amounts of patience, is that of Noah. When he was asked to build the ark, and you can imagine being asked to do something that has been completely unheard of before, really does not make a lot of sense in any way. You need to build a big boat. And what really stands out in my mind is the time frames that it took. And you can go take a look at that in Genesis, but it took him 100 years to build the ark. So we think about the struggles that we face and maybe issues or trials that we have that might last our entire life. Maybe a disease or an ailment or our vision or health issues or whatever it might be. We know that others have struggled with that before too, with vision or some kind of eye problem Paul had. And in spite of him asking multiple times, it was never healed. But it's very unlikely that many of us, although we have some getting close, will live much beyond 100 years. And so it took Noah 100 years just to build the ark. Another 20 years to provision it. Then he went inside, the door sealed up. And then another 7 days before it rained. And it just seems, if you think about that, that Noah's faith and patience was really tested. And then, of course, we know that all of those things that God said would happen did happen. Another example that we will turn to is that of Abraham. And if we think about all the things that God asked Abraham to do as we go through his life starting in Genesis 12, we can think about the things that Abraham was asked to do and the blessings that he was promised as a result. We can compare that to our lives. We can compare that to the calling that we have. We can compare that to the promises that we've been given. But then there's also things that are asked of us. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now it's likely that Abraham had a family, obviously. He seems to be a man of great wealth, and he was asked to leave everything that he knew, and he did. So he was obedient. He was given a command and a promise. Verse 7 says, to your descendants, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. which is interesting because we find out that Abraham had no sons. Now, there's plenty of story here that you could go and read about Abraham. At this time, it's Abram, and things that went on in his life, and he certainly was a righteous man in the way that he did his business dealings and the way that he treated his family. But if we turn over now to chapter 15 and verse 1, we'll pick up the story. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, at this point, he's wondering how God is going to work this out. You can see that Abram's a man like any of us would be. Maybe he's patient, but he's also wondering. You've made these promises to me, God, and you've said it over and over. You said it again in chapter 13, that I'll give this land to you and your descendants forever. And I'm going back now to chapter 13 and verse 16. It says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So Abram finally says, ask the question that we're all wondering, and he must have been too. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is my top servant? So not even of, you know, this country. Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir. So behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and again told him that if you could count the stars, they wouldn't number as many as your offspring. So Abram believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So you can imagine that Abram finally probably told his wife about this, right? That, hey, we'll have a son or we'll have offspring. You can imagine that. Well, so her clock's ticking too. She's probably wondering, what's going on? Why isn't this happening? It's been a long time. It's been years and years, it seems, because when you look at all these events, they've taken time to go. So say it's been at least 5 years. Now in chapter 16, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. So maybe this is the way God wants to work it out. It's been too long now, or it's been long enough. She's out of patience and says, why don't we try to do it this way? So here's a question. Does trying to do it our own way yield good results very often? We've all done that, I'm sure, where you run out of patience and you think, okay, well then we'll just go with this approach and see what happens. Try to force it to happen. Well, she does conceive, and as you read, as you go through this, they end up with a few family problems as a result of this. And so Sarah now is jealous of Hagar and wants to kick her out, and does kick her out. And so an angel of the Lord comes to her and says, what's going on here? And Hagar says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And God actually makes a promise to the son here, is Ishmael, makes a promise to him, which is interesting because there's ramifications that came as a result of this. God says to her, behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. We've heard other sermons that have let us know that it's the Ishmaelites, and we'll actually see it later here in the story, that Ishmael had 12 sons, not too different than Jacob did. And those 12 sons became princes, and a whole another family line was born as a result of this, which has become the Arabs of today. So it's the descendants of Ishmael that are in the middle, you might say, of a lot of the strife and conflict in the Middle East now. It says here that his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And it seems like there's constant fighting there. I heard a quote one time regarding our troops being over in Iraq and in Afghanistan. And the quote was a lady saying that at night we hear machine gun fire and we know that it's the Arabs versus the Americans. They're shooting at each other. When the Americans weren't here or aren't here, we hear machine gun fire at night, and we know that it's the Arabs against the Arabs. So it's no surprise that they have machine gun fire. They're used to it. There's always some kind of conflict going on. So it's a result of this prophecy and this whole situation that occurred at one point. So this story covers a period of at least 15 years because it says that now, he was 86 when Ishmael was born. And in chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, and this is after the 5 years that we talked about earlier, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between you, me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So again, Abraham says, I don't know how. God says to Abram and Abraham, he changed his name in that previous passage in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you'll not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And he said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And he says, no, your wife will bear you a son. And so, of course, she thought that was funny as well. But certainly God did work that out. And you can read the rest of that in chapter 18, verse 12 through 15, where Sarah was then told what would happen. And she laughed as well. But it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son. So almost immediately after that, she did. But again, thinking about the time frame that occurred here and the situation that they were in. This is after Abraham, by the way, had already proved himself faithful in many ways. So it's interesting that God allowed the events to transpire like this. Why would he have not allowed the child to come sooner in Abraham and Sarah's life? Seems like maybe 15 years was wasted there that they could have spent with their son and seen him grow up. The answer is we don't know. God doesn't say. He chose to give him a promise, and he chose to wait 15 or 20 years to fulfill that promise. We don't know why. Abraham in between was obedient. Doesn't indicate that there was any problem or any reason why it would have waited any longer. But that's the way it was. So it's something that we can think about in our lives to think, okay, well, we're waiting on promises, or we know that God's with us and we're trying to obey. So why is something taking longer than we think it should? Fact is, we may not know. We may never know. It just is. We might wonder, does God hear my prayers? Does he understand that this is urgent to me? This is really important. What is taking so long? It's taken a long time before, too. It took 100 years for Noah. It took 20 years for Abraham. Another story, a few pages later, we read about Joseph. Let's turn over to Genesis 37. Read about Joseph. Now, Abraham, Isaac was his son. Jacob was his son. And now we have Joseph being his son. Genesis 37, verse 2. Joseph being 17 years old, So he's a late teenager here, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And now, who is Joseph of all of these 12 sons of Jacob? Israel loved, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he was also the son of Rachel, who was the wife that he loved. And so he made him this coat of many colors, which his brothers, of course, were jealous of. And they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. But he said to them, "Please hear this dream, which I've dreamed. Let me tell you about this. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." They were pretty impressed with that story, I'm sure. If you have brothers, you understand that sometimes there's a little competition there. And they said, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed still another dream. He says, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his fathers and his brothers, and his fathers rebuked him and said, "Well, I'm not sure that you should be telling everybody about this dream. Are you sure you've dreamed it? But shall your mother and I and your brothers come to bow down before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter to his heart. So here's a guy, Joseph, who feels like now he's been given a special promise by God. And indeed he had been given a special promise by God. He's loved the most by his father. It indicates here that he may not have been completely guiltless in the way that he interacted with his brothers. It doesn't say, but maybe the way he carried himself wasn't completely with humility, and it caused his brothers to hate him even more. But, you know, if you have 12 brothers, it's doubtful that you're going to get along all the time. But he says here, his dad says to him, "Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he goes and looking for his brothers, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Look, the dreamer is coming. Now let's kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll tell our parents that some beast devoured him." Now Reuben's the firstborn. He says, hold on. He would be responsible for this. He says, "Let's not shed any blood. Let's put him in this pit." So when he came, they surely beat him up, put him in this pit, took his coat, and then here's something interesting. While they're trying to figure out what to do with him, they sat down to eat a meal, and then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So this is three generations later, and the Ishmaelites have become a people as well. So just kind of point of interest based on our last passage that we were looking at. So then they say here, "Let's sell Joseph to these Ishmaelites and send him to Egypt." So they do that. Now you can imagine from Joseph's perspective, he hadn't really done anything wrong. He's been given this promise, and now he's basically a slave headed to Egypt. How does that fit into this whole picture? In his mind, at this point, how does that fit into the whole picture that God had in store for him? Be kind of hard to understand, wouldn't it? Next thing you know, he's sold as a slave and into the house of Potiphar. We're picking up the story again in chapter 39. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So a little different relationship here somehow than a normal slave. It seems like Joseph became general manager, so to speak, of all of Potiphar's assets, because his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So they probably had animals, they probably had crops. Joseph ran the business. And the Lord specifically blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the field. So Potiphar left all in Joseph's hands, and he didn't know that he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph just took care of him. He didn't even have to look at the checking account. One way to look at it, Joseph handled everything. Now, you can imagine if you were Joseph, you'd think, okay, this seems to be working out pretty well. You know, I don't know really how this fits in with my brothers, and they're all miles and miles away, several days' journey at least, but things were going okay here. It says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and we know that Potiphar's wife now becomes interested in Joseph. Again, not necessarily his fault, but the way he handled it, he says, no, I can't have any part of that. But she's very persistent. She says, come on. And he says, no, I don't want any part of that. To the extent that he ends up running out of the house when she grabs his coat. Well, so she tells a lie to Potiphar, and all the guards start screaming and says that whatever story she makes up, but here he is, a Hebrew servant, so it's his word against hers. He doesn't really have a chance, and the next thing you know, he's in jail. Now, at this point, he may be wondering, what did I do to deserve this? How does this fit into God's plan for me? The stars and the moon and all that? This doesn't seem to be working out. I don't understand. And maybe as good as it could be in prison, it probably wasn't all that good. Well, Joseph's master put him into prison. I'm in chapter 39, verse 20. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So, next thing you know, it seems to work out. It's probably not as good as it was, but it's not bad. The best of the situation has been made here. But he's still in jail. And in fact, as we won't go into all the details of the story, but he's in jail, it seems, for a couple of years at least. And the situation works out where a couple of servants of the Pharaoh come in, and he interprets a dream. He says, God can interpret dreams. Tell me what your dream is. And he interprets it for them. And in chapter 40, verse 14, we see a side of Joseph that's human here. He knows that they'll be getting out of jail, and he says to them, remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. I'm in jail here. I'd sure like to get out. Please, if there's anything you can do, tell the Pharaoh of what I did for you. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me in the dungeon. So he knows he's guiltless, and yet he is where he is. Never indicates throughout the whole Bible that Joseph ever committed a sin to cause him to deserve any of this. It's one of the stories of somebody's life in the Bible where there isn't an example of them making a major mistake, but it doesn't speak of one. But in time, and it's in chapter 41 here, you can see, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that the Pharaoh had a dream. So it's another couple of years later. And again, going back to our levels of patience, and you think about waiting a couple months for an answer, or you know, even as much as a year, it seems like it can take a long time, but years are going by here. Well, ends up that Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph, with God's help, is able to interpret that dream. And it's picking up the story in 41, verse 37. The advice was good. Oh, and he gives the Pharaoh advice about what to do, because he dreamed and it was a prophecy about a drought. And he says that you need to find somebody to save up grain in the first 7 years and then distribute it in the last seven. This advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You'll be over my house, And all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and had him ride around in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over the entire land. And so Pharaoh gave him everything. In verse 46 it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is 13 years after he had those dreams, when he was 17. That's a long time, 13 years. Again, thinking about our lives and the situations that we're in and the sense of urgencies that we have, it may not mean that because an answer doesn't come immediately that God isn't with us. Surely Joseph was praying while he was in prison. He asked the only people that it records he really had a lot of contact with, well, he had contact with all the prisoners, but the people that might be able to help him, he asked for help, and yet it just took time. And then a reward came to him, and he was able to not only did all the prophecies come true, but he was able to help the entire land of Egypt because of God working through him, as well as his family. Moses is another story. We won't go into a lot of the details of Moses, but some interesting numbers regarding Moses is Moses was 40 years in Egypt. He grew up, we know that Pharaoh at the time was killing all the young boys of the Israelites. Pharaoh was adopted as an Egyptian, and for 40 years he lived as an Egyptian. He found out his true identity, lost his temper. It appears in the Bible in multiple cases that maybe Moses had a little bit of problem with his temper. He killed an Egyptian when he saw this Egyptian beating an Israelite. That caused him a problem. He later threw down the tablets that God had written when he saw the Israelites sinning as he came down from Mount Sinai. It's interesting that God made him redo those tablets by hand. So as he's chiseling those things out, they didn't just get to retype them. He had to chisel them out of stone. So it was also a result of his temper that he got frustrated with the Israelites and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had commanded him. But he was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and had to leave Egypt. He was another 40 years in the desert. He ended up getting married. He worked for his father-in-law for 40 years. So he was 80 years old when he came back to Egypt to accomplish all that God had told him to come and accomplish. 40 years he was out there tending sheep. I imagine that that helped him develop some patience, maybe mellow out that temper a little bit. And then, after all the events that occurred regarding Israel leaving Egypt, he was another 40 years wandering around in the desert. So certainly his patience was tested, and then he wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land as a result of some of the mistakes that he had made. David is another story, and we can pick up this story in 1 Samuel 16. And this is one of my favorites in the Bible, as far as someone who they pick up the story when David is about 17 in his life, and it goes through the end of his life, and talk about a biblical person that you can relate to in a lot of ways. For me, that's David, because the Bible records stories, and it just shows him as a person. It shows him with triumphs. It shows how he was a young man, how his confidence was built up by events in his life, as far as, you know, the bear and the lion when he was tending sheep, and he was given success by God, so he had confidence that God would be with him. Talks a lot about different mistakes that he had. Let's take a look at some of the situations that he had that would test his patience. So as we go to pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10, says Jesse, David's father, had all of his sons go before Samuel, who was the high priest and was told by God to go and anoint a new king because Saul had made mistakes. In the last case, it was the situation with the Amalekites that he didn't completely destroy. And so God says, you know, I'm done with Saul. Let's get a new king. So finally they get this, the youngest boy there, it's David. He's out tending the sheep. And he comes in and he's ruddy with bright eyes, good looking boy. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Now you can imagine David. Somebody comes to get him. Say, come. He gets there. There's a whole bunch of people at the house. He doesn't really know what this is all about. Samuel walks up and says, we need to have a prayer. Pours oil on his head. Says, what is this about? You'll be the next king of Israel. Okay. And says at this point that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, that's similar to us when we get baptized, right? We have a commitment from God that He's going to bless us with certain things. We make a commitment to God that we will obey Him, put Him first in our lives. And that day, we accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And then from that time on, it's like our lives are completely changed, right? It's like we don't have any more trials or problems or anything. It all goes away. It's like everywhere we drive, it's like having a carpool lane where we just go. And while everybody else is stuck in traffic, we don't have any of those issues. Is that true? It's not exactly like that, is that? In fact, I remember the first year after baptism as being particularly revealing, you might say. And it seems like as friends have gotten baptized and young people even now that, you know, were campers and get baptized, I just had opportunity last week to spend time with a young man that was a camper in my dorm 7 years ago. And we've worked together now, camp, but for 7 years we've known each other, and he got baptized last year. And I said, how's that first year going? He says, you're right. It's difficult. You find out a lot about yourself that maybe you didn't know or want to know. And it's a challenge. So it's not like it's just a paved road and everything is golden from that day forward. And it wasn't for David. You can imagine that he says, okay, I just was anointed king, but what does that mean? What happened to David immediately after that whole event? Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So the guy left. It was back to business as usual. I'm sure his brother said, go back to work. His dad says, go back to work. Because nothing doesn't indicate that anything happens until Saul is having problems. God's spirit is away from Saul. He's having problems, and he says that it would be nice if somebody could do something for him. Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of his servants, probably inspired to say, I know of David, let's get him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse who said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. So he was back at work, he was doing his job. We don't really know how long that took, but you can imagine him trying to figure it out in his mind what just happened. And so it was that David went and stayed with Saul, and whenever he had those problems, he would come and play his harp. Likely a good opportunity for David to be around the whole government, you might say, of Israel and learn how it was run, too. I think God certainly inspired events there so David could learn about it. But you can imagine David being one of the few who knew, thinking, this is going to be my job one day, but I don't really know how that's supposed to all work out. It also indicates that he goes back to work at some point, back at his dad's farm, and later, this whole situation, his dad says to go and check on his brothers who are in the army. And then we know about the whole situation with Goliath. And he then talks about how the lion and the bear, he was able to do that. So he's confident that he can take care of Goliath, or that God through him can take care of Goliath. But here's what's interesting. So after this big victory, it says that he goes back and he's playing for Saul again. And it happened on the next day, this is 1 Samuel 18:10. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. And David escaped his presence twice. So now David, after this great victory, the king is trying to kill him. He escapes twice. It also indicates in 1 Samuel 19 that there was war again, verse 8. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Then the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now you'd think that David, as he's playing, would be a little nervous about the spear in his hand again. And sure enough, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and Saul drove the spear into the wall. So it stuck in the wall. He threw it so hard, and David fled and escaped that night. Have you ever felt unappreciated by your boss? You think David felt a little unappreciated by his boss here? It's a pretty close analogy. Here's the guy that he works for is the guy he knows he'll replace. He's trying to obey God. He certainly did, and God was with him in the case of Goliath. And yet, here he is completely unappreciated, and Saul trying to kill him as a result of what God has done through him. So you can see that even in this case where David is obeying, he's doing everything he can, still his patience is being built and tested. It's then that David realizes that he can't even be in the same vicinity as Saul. He has to leave. Saul chases him down. Then David has a friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. It says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 33, that Saul cast a spear at Jonathan as well to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. We know that David is hunted down. From that point on, it goes into several years of David having to be on the run. Now you think about what does on the run mean. It doesn't mean that he's staying in hotels, you know, in a fairly comfortable place just away from home. It says that he's basically, it'd be like camping. Be like, we've seen pictures of what Afghanistan and Iraq look like. It's somewhere in this vicinity that he's out there. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 13, it says that David and his men, 600 of them, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And verse 14, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And so it says the next story starts where David's in the wilderness in a forest. So he's having to go and hide. He can't even really stay in one place for long. You can imagine that that would be tiring. Very tiring. And it happens that Saul's out there looking for him. And he comes, this is chapter 24. David is in a deep cave. Saul comes in there to the cave by himself, apparently, because it says he needs to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So here's the chance to end it all. His men, the men of David, say to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" You can imagine they're whispering because they don't want to let Saul know they're there. So David arose and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul had probably taken that off to take care of his needs. And it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had done this. He felt terrible that he had done that to God's anointed. "The Lord forbid that I do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words. He said, "Don't kill him," and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Imagine they were a little disappointed too. They're sleeping in the same caves, probably not excited about that. And Saul went up from the cave and went on his way. David let him know that he could have done that. The same situation was very closely repeated in chapter 26. This time Saul was camping, and David and one of his men went up, and they snuck down at night and took Saul's canteen and spear, which was laying right next to him. So they easily could have killed him, but didn't. And you can see the patience here that David has. He would not take opportunity, which he could have justified in his mind, that was opportunity from God. That time in the cave, he could have said, "This is God has given me this opportunity. This is my enemy. He's chasing me. I know I'm God's anointed. If I kill him, have I done anything wrong?" David could have justified that way, but he didn't. We see the patience that he had in so many ways, but certainly in this case. And then, as we finish up that part of the story, David, after Saul was killed in battle, not by David, he hears of this news in the beginning of 2 Samuel. And so someone comes to him who was in the battle and tells him, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David says to him, because he knows there was a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, "How did it go? Tell me." And he says that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. David says to him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Is he ready to jump up and down for joy? Saul's dead and he didn't kill him. This is what he's been waiting for, you would think. So he says that he himself responded to Saul asking him to kill him, and he himself killed him. David says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm an Amalekite. And he told me to stand over him and kill him," Saul did, "because he knows that he will die." So David is very distressed hearing this. He knows that a man of that God had put in place had died, and he ends up killing this Amalekite because the Amalekite had said that he had killed Saul. He said, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. So we know that David was distressed at this. You just see as you go through his life the incredible amount of patience that he had. He then becomes king over Israel, moves to Hebron, and was king over Israel. I'm sorry, he was king over Judah, not over Israel. One of Saul's sons took claim to the other 10 tribes of Israel. And so for 2.5 years, again, not just a couple of matter of months, David never pushed it, never took matters into his own hand to seize control. He was 2.5 years later that he became king over all Israel. I'm sorry, he was 2.5 years. It was 7.5 years later that he became king over all Israel. 7.5 years after this. So it shows his incredible patience. That's in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, so it was about 13 years after he was anointed king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, so it was 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. All of these stories show men who had to develop patience. Can we develop patience as well in our lives? Well, like Abraham, like Joseph, like David, we've been given some incredible promises, haven't we? All of them were given promises far before they were fulfilled. And do we have that in common with them? Let's read about it in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 10. Says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And it says in verse 16 that, well, in verse 15, "You receive the spirit of adoption into God's family, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a pretty amazing promise. Not a servant like Joseph was in Potiphar's house or in Egypt, but actually joint heirs, adopted members of the family. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? We may wonder how some of the circumstances in our life as we go along fit into that big picture. We may think, how is this working towards that end? It's worth it to read the rest of Romans 8, but we'll skip over to Romans 8:28, and it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." Now, we've likely read that scripture before, and there's been times in our lives where we've wondered, how can this be working towards the good? I don't understand. This situation does not seem to be working towards the good. We've probably all dealt with that. It says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 38, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," we've talked about things that are going to come, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No matter what our situation is, no matter how bad, no matter how deserved. It says nothing will separate us from the love of God. Galatians 6:7 encourages us. That we have our part to do, that what we sow we will also reap. But it says in verse 9 here, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." That there is something that could separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Our sins separate us from God." So we do have the potential of being separated from God, but it would be our choice. Because nothing there, it says, will separate us. Nothing can separate us. We have a promise. But we have to look at the big picture. And whatever does happen in this life, as bad as it may seem, present circumstances, we also know that this life isn't all there is. That we have a great, much greater hope. We can also know, and we've seen by these stories, that if comfort in this life, if feeling no pain whatsoever, if not having trials and tribulations is what we're looking for, perhaps we misunderstand our calling. Because it wasn't true of the people before us, and it's not going to be true in our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:19 is an encouraging scripture. If you read the whole passage, it's talking about the resurrection, and it's saying that just as Christ was resurrected, so will we be. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ." So there are blessings, certainly in this life, that come as a result of obeying God. Our lives are much better from obeying God than they would otherwise be. At a bare minimum, by obedience to God, you don't have the consequences that come as a result of disobedience. It's a much better life just for that. But also the promises that we've been reading about. But it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Saying there's so much more than just this life. And it's our future that we have to keep our eyes on, just like Noah and David did. One thing that Satan can do to get us distracted and take our eyes off the goal looking forward is to get us to look down. And by look down, I mean look down at our own selves and our own lives and get us to self-pity ourselves or get so wrapped up in our own circumstances that we forget about what the ultimate goal is. Let's turn over to Matthew 6. There's lots of ways Satan can do that. Seems like he never quit with Joseph or with David. He caused them to have trials in their lives, but God was always able to bless them, to help them rise above whatever circumstances they were in, and accomplish his will in spite of whatever it was that Satan threw at them. Matthew 6 is interesting. We can read it's Christ's own words. And he says to those he was teaching, his disciples at the time, in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" So you say here, he says, don't worry about these things, I'll take care of you. And you say, well, that's easy for you to say because you don't have my set of problems. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the fact that I lost my job or this or that. How can this be true for me? We've probably all wondered that. Probably all thought from time to time, is God still with me? Do his promises that have applied to so many still apply to me? Or my circumstance right now? We may wonder that. I worked for my uncle for years. He was a masonry contractor, and I worked as a laborer for him. And I worked for him for many summers, and he would, especially as he got older, I think he's 77 now, and he's still laying block every day. And he would tell me the same stories over and over again. So I really remember these stories because every summer he would say them over and over. But one of his favorite items of entertainment was the stories that you'd hear at the weekend. If we'd have a barbecue with the family, you know, he loved all the exaggerations of my mom and my aunts. Like, they always almost got killed. There was hardly a weekend that went by where somebody didn't almost get killed. Or if somebody was sick, he'd say, why is it that whoever it is that's sick has it worse than anybody else has ever had before them, and it would probably kill the average person? Well, then he would tell this joke. He said he saw this in the paper one time where it's a funeral and there's a casket there and everybody's looking into the casket. And the caption on the bottom is this lady leaning over to the other one and says, "I got what she had, only I got it worse." So we all think that whatever it is that's our affliction is the worst that anybody has ever had. Now, of course, men know that whatever we have is not the worst that could ever happen. Men could never understand the pain that women go through in childbirth. And we're reminded of this all the time, that there's nothing can ever compare to what women go through in childbirth, so don't even try to understand. That is the very worst thing. Well, Jesus Christ has the trump card, while childbirth is the trump card from our wives. Jesus Christ has a trump card on us. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and we do not have a high priest," in verse 15, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." He felt the same emotions we feel. He had the same struggles. He had friends betray him. He felt hungry. He didn't have a place to sleep. His disciples were always wondering what they were going to eat, how they were going to feed these people that were in front of them. Yet it all worked out. He's been human. He's felt all the same emotions that we have. And as a result here, it gives us some encouragement in verse 16. It says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet of course he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says Christ has been there. We can come boldly and ask for help because he's been there. He understands what we're feeling and what we're going through. We can know that. Like an older brother, he's been there. And he understands and he cares about us. You know, perspective can be interesting. We talked about the fact that we feel like we've got it worse, or whenever there's a problem, how can anybody understand the same way? We could take a look over in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And it seems to be written by a king that succeeded David at some point later in the history of Israel. And at first he says, in the beginning of the psalm, I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. For you've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is talking first person from God. Perspective. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David that David's seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So then he goes on in the psalm and says, who's mighty like you, O Lord? You rule the raging sea. You've made the north and the south. You spoke in a vision to David saying, and I'm skipping through here, I'm in verse 19 now, I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my holy servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. We read about that earlier. With whom my hand shall be established. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before him and plague those who hate him. It keeps going and talking about all these promises that God made to David and how great he made things for David. Then it says in verse 38 of Psalm 89, but you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. He's saying, I'm the anointed king now, and you've renounced the covenant of your servant. He then goes on to complain about the situation that he's in. You've brought these strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made his enemies rejoice. You've turned your back to us, not sustained us in battle. And he's complaining about all this stuff. He says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time frame is. I don't have much life left here. For what futility have you created all the children of men? He's saying, David had it so good. You know, why do I have all these problems? I know I'm not David who you made all these great promises to. We just read that story. It wasn't all that great for David, was it? No, but from another perspective, oh yeah, David had it so good. Lord, verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember us, he's saying. Please. I just think it's interesting about perspective. And how from his perspective, he thought somebody else had it so good. I've heard it said, and I really can't remember where, but somebody said that if we took all of our problems and wrote them down, and then with a whole group of people, we all threw our problems into a pile, and we could choose either our problems or anybody else's set of problems out of that pile, that we would all choose our own right back. Once we started reading those, ooh, I don't want that one. By the end of the time you read everybody else's, you'd be happy with your own. So it's kind of testimony here, I think, that the psalmist felt like it was so good for someone else. A little bit of homework, perhaps, is we could go to Psalm 27. And in Psalm 27, it's a psalm of David. And repeatedly, he talks about waiting on the Lord. I do want to turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. It's subtitled here, Trust in the Lord. repeatedly it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. I'm going to skim through it. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He shall bring it to pass. The promises that He's given us could be that it. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. The day will come that these promises that have been given to us will be fulfilled. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. In other words, don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Just because it appears that they're doing well, don't worry about that. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That's the promise that we have. It also says, interesting perspective in verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Saying you're better off just to have a little and know God's truth and obey it than having whatever else it is you think you might want. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. Though he fall, not saying that it won't be a problem, but it says, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I think one day, in spite of whatever problems we may face, I think one day we will find out how much help we really had. We might see, God may reveal to us, here's what could have happened in that scenario. Here's all the times when I protected you, you never even knew. You never even knew to give thanks for it because you didn't even know that I or an angel was there to help you out. Or that I inspired you to say this or do this in this situation, or I inspired them to think a certain way. It says in Proverbs that a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. How many times has He saved our job by changing our boss's mind about the days that we need off, or not working the Sabbath, or whatever it is that He has been involved with? Maybe one day we'll find out how much He's helped us, and as it says here, upholds us with His hand. We have so much to be thankful for. Ecclesiastes 7, 8 through 10. Gives us an encouragement, you might say. It says here that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. We've all started a race, you might say. We've all started a walk with God. And we're in the middle of it somewhere. The question and the real important matter is, what will the end of it be like? What is the end of our walk going to be like? The latter part of verse 8 says, the patient is in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. We need to be patient with the circumstances that we have. We need to be patient in our lives. God has worked with His servants to develop that patience. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? We used to have it better. At some point, you name it when that point was. The church used to be bigger and better. We used to have this, we used to have that, or my life used to be better. At some point, we know it's going to be worse than it is right now, so we can look back to today and say it was better now. We know that. It says, don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It's not a good idea to have that perspective. It takes patience to make it to eternal life. Let's turn over to James 5. James 5. Verse 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.